Philippians chapter 2, and this morning I want us to look at why God became man. From Hebrews chapter 2, a few verses, and then chapter 4, a few verses. Let's stand together as we read beginning in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Here is the writer of Hebrews' reasons for why God became man. Beginning with verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood," literally in the Greek it's blood and flesh, "he himself likewise shared in the same. And here's the reason, that through death he might destroy him who," and better in the Greek here is "has the power of death," continues to have the power of death, that is the devil, "and release those," or deliver those, or save those, "who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid or assist the angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things," and I would encourage you to underline all things, nothing withstanding, "in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and yet faithful high priest in carrying out the justice and just demands of the laws of God, to make propitiation," a permanent covering, "for sin, for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered," the Greek tense here is perfect, indicating that he suffered, but it has continuing results for us today, "being tempted," or tested, "he is able to aid those who are tested," or tempted. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, "seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted," or tested, "as we are," and I would again underline that word "all," "yet without sin. Let us therefore," because of everything that he has said regarding the great high priesthood of Jesus, "let us therefore come," always present, "always come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time." That's right at the right time, at the time we need it, to help us in the time of our need. Father, you know what your people here have been through in the past couple of weeks. And Lord, from the outset, it would appear as though it comes at such an untimely time when we celebrate the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And yet we know that we cannot focus upon the birth of Jesus Christ without also seeing the reality of death. And I pray that in these moments that you would speak clearly and powerfully to each one of us through your word, which is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. I pray that you will meet needs that even I myself here am not aware of this morning. Perhaps a young couple who are at such odds with one another that they're not even on speaking terms. They may even be thinking separation or divorce. I pray that you will recapture them for Jesus' sake. I pray for that middle-aged man who's considering an affair with another woman. I ask that in the midst of his temptation at this time that you would give him the courage and the enablement to be able to say no to sin. I pray for that senior citizen here today who is living in absolute fear of death. May you put their fears at ease and help them to realize, as Jesus said, there's no such thing as death for the believer. And so, Lord, you know our needs, and you know our hurts, and you know those families who are sorrowing deeply today and feeling the loss of loved ones. We continue to remember the Villalobos family and the Hogshead family. We know that your grace will be sufficient. We've already seen that. We will continue to see it. So may you speak in these moments, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. For those of you who travel, you can appreciate this. Seldom do we travel anymore when we do not miss plane connections someplace along the way. A month ago, when we were coming back from a speaking engagement in Monterey, California, we were supposed to get on a little Fairchild jet there in Monterey and make connections to San Francisco and then to Dallas and then to San Antonio. But unfortunately, a fog settled in over the airport. That little Fairchild 19-seat jet could not land, and so flew around the airport for an hour and finally came down and picked us up, and we knew we'd missed our connections in San Francisco, and we knew that we'd miss our connections in Dallas, and we knew that we'd be getting home later. And I had this terrible feeling of letdown, that somehow I didn't deserve this. You ever felt let down like that? My only consolation was, well, maybe the plane we were supposed to be on was going to crash somewhere, and thank God that didn't happen. I heard about, by the way, and I never told this at the early service, a couple in the church we were at, this guy was in San Francisco on the day of the earthquake, getting ready to get on Highway 880, when a lady in anger beside him speeded up and would not let him in. He missed the turnoff, and just moments later, the road beneath him began to sway, and he knew they were in an earthquake, but he also knew that those on Highway 880, moments later, had been killed in that terrible disaster. And he felt as though that lady may have been an angel, but he often wondered what happened to that angel. So we never know. But there are times when we miss something, we feel terribly let down. You know, you had a dear friend visit the city, never told you they were coming, and you were gone, and you missed that friend, and you felt a letdown. A lot of people feel a letdown at the end of Christmas because all of their expectations superseded the reality in their minds. And we somehow focus on the wrong things, and therefore at the end of the holidays there's this terrible letdown, and psychiatrists and psychologists have their offices filled with people who need counseling to pick them up after the holidays. What a paradox. For Christians, if we understand why God became man, there will be perpetual joy all year long. Jesus said, not the kind of joy that the world gives you, do I give to you, but I give you my own joy, and that's lasting, perennial, permanent joy. So we don't need to feel a letdown when the Christmas season is over. But we must understand why it was that God became man. And this is what the writer of Hebrews is telling us in Hebrews 2:14 and following. And I give you the two reasons. This is my message this morning. If you hear nothing else, hear this. There are two reasons why God became man from the writer of Hebrews' viewpoint. Number one is to save us from death. And He does just that. And number two is to sympathize with us in life. And the word sympathize means to aid us, to come to our rescue, to be the all-sufficient one in time of need. He can do that, you know, because He became man. Now, the writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who had been Christians for a number of years. And he's writing to a group of Hebrew Christians who are somewhat discouraged now because the reality of being a Christian is beginning to set in. They're feeling persecution in all of its various forms. Many of them were ostracized from their Jewish community. Their businesses were boycotted, shut down. They were having difficulty even supporting and sustaining the needs of their families. And they really didn't expect that when they became believers. And so they are now in danger of going back to Judaism and their old forms of worship. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, now wait a minute, before you do that, I want you to realize that Jesus and this new system of worship that we have is so superior to your Old Testament forms, so superior to the law, so superior to your Judaism. And then one by one, he writes to show how Jesus is superior to all of these different things that they held to be sacred in their past, and one of them was angels. And so in this whole section, he's writing to show the superiority of Jesus Christ to angels. And that raised a few questions. If Jesus is superior to angels and Jesus became a man, then we know that man is not superior to angels, so how could he be superior to angels? Secondly, we know that angels never die, but Jesus died, so how could Jesus be superior to angels who never die when he died? How could God become man, and how could God die? That's the question that they had asked, and perhaps you have asked, or at least you're asking now. Well, Steve, tell us. Why? Why did he do this? What did it mean? The great mystery of the incarnation is, in a word, God became man. He became, notice, flesh and blood. In the text here, in verse 14 of chapter 2, he became a partaker of blood, aima, and flesh, sarkos. He became man. That's the great mystery of the incarnation. That God became man. God, who is deity, who is spirit, assumed an unnatural posture when he became blood and flesh. Something God had never done before, something God has never done since, but God did it at a moment in history, and we look back on that and we celebrate that, even though we don't understand the tremendous mystery, the profundity of it all. And Paul himself said in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, great is the mystery of godliness, that God was manifested in the flesh. In John chapter 1, after John has established the flesh, that the Word was with God and the Word was God, or God was the Word, then he gets down to verse 14 and he just simply blows us away when he says, and the Word, or God, was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld him in all of his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What a mystery. God became blood and flesh. Now, we all have something in common, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that he likewise shared in that same. He shared with us in the same. And the word here for shared is the word from which we get the English word, the transliteration, koinonia, fellowship, two men in one ship, we often refer to it. Two people in the same boat. We are all in the same boat in that we are blood and flesh. Now, we have many different characteristics among us. We have people all the way up to 7 feet tall, like Mike Hill at the early service. And then there are many of us that are much, much shorter than that. And some, a few of you even shorter than I am. And we have different characteristics. We have black hair. We have blonde hair. We have red hair. We have brown eyes. We have blue eyes. We have green eyes. We have all these different things here, but and variation. But the reality of it is that we are all in common in that we all have blood, and if you cut us, we will bleed, and we all have flesh, and if you hurt that flesh, we will hurt. And so God took upon himself blood and flesh. Because you see, God is spirit, and that's the mystery. The God who is spirit would take upon himself at a point in time blood and flesh and become as one of us. An unnatural posture for God. A profound mystery for man. But the question still remains, why did he take upon himself our nature? A.W. Pink, the old writer who has a 1,300-page commentary on Hebrews, if you'd like to get something to read during the Christmas holidays, 1,300-page volume. In it, he says this regarding these verses. If we were to be made like him, he must first be made like us. If he was to give us his spirit, then he must first assume our flesh. If we are to be joined to the Lord in spirit, then He must first be joined to our flesh, so as to be all of one with us. In a word, if we were to become partakers of the divine nature, He must be made partaker of our human nature. Now, I have used this illustration before, but it's like a good joke. It bears repeating every 3 years or so, and I usually get the same silent response after I've shared it the second or third time. Years ago, I tried to befriend some squirrels out in our backyard, very unsuccessfully. I would take corn out to these squirrels, I'd wait till I see they were there, and they would go flying up into the trees, and they'd sit up there, and I'd put that corn where I knew that they knew I had placed that corn. And as soon as I would go back in the house, they would come scampering down that tree, and they would sit there, and they would eat the corn. But every time I go out, they'd go flying back up into the tree. And I, for a long time, tried to befriend these squirrels, but unsuccessfully. And the thought occurred to me, now, you know, if I could become as one of those squirrels for a moment, if I could take upon me the nature of a squirrel and become squirrel flesh, with a bushy little tail behind me, so that I could disguise my true identity for a moment, and become one of them, and then I could give some squirrel language, and I could speak squirrel talk, and I could communicate to those squirrels that this great big blubbering pot of blood and flesh that came out the door and placed corn so they could eat it was really a harmless, loving individual. If I could become a squirrel, I could do that. But unfortunately, I couldn't do that. But what I couldn't do, God did in relationship to us. He discovered a way whereby He could let us know that He really loves us. He could communicate that love to us by becoming one with us and assuming blood and flesh, the same nature that we have, in order to deal with the sin problem that ultimately separates us from Him. Now notice further in verse 14 it says, here's the reason why He did it. Now here's where the writer gets to the answer to the question, why? He did it that through death He might destroy him who has, better in the Greek here, present active participle, and He continues to have the power of death to this very moment. I think we have been aware of that the past 2 weeks in these tragic deaths of two fine, outstanding young men in our congregation, one at the age of 30 and the other at 19, in the very beginning of their lives, men who loved God, men who were witnessing to others, men who led other people to Christ, were tragically, suddenly, unexpectedly taken from us. And I've been reminded again of how Satan continues to have that power today. Jesus, when He went to the scene of His dear friend Lazarus who had died. The Bible tells us that when He arrives, knowing that Lazarus had already died and knowing what He was going to do, yet He experiences two emotions. One is, it says, He was angered in the text. He was angered. In other words, He was hot when He saw the Jews crying and Mary and Martha crying and this whole tragic scene. He was hot. Why? He was angered in His spirit because He was reminded one more time of how that father of lies, Satan, who was a murderer from the very beginning of time, has once more done a dastardly deed in the killing, in the putting to rest of Lazarus. And then He experiences another emotion on the opposite extreme. The shortest verse in the Bible, which you've all memorized, John 11:35. Jesus wept. And it means He wept profusely. He wasn't putting on a show. He was really weeping. Why was He weeping? Because the incident was beyond His control? Because He could do nothing about Lazarus' death? Not at all. He was weeping over the tragic consequences of sin. And the end result of sin is death. And Satan is the one who has continually, even today, the power of death. And you'll find that supported by many different passages of Scripture. It wasn't something that God intended in the beginning. Satan's greatest weapon, by the way, is death. And the only way to destroy the works of Satan was to rob him of his weapon. And that's what he did. He literally wrestled the weapon of death away from Satan and turned it into victory. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 15. He, that is Christ, disarmed all principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them by his death and resurrection. So that Jesus in John chapter 11 and verse 25 could make that great I am statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he were dead, yet he's still going to live. And he who lives and believes in me, he will never die. So what he was saying is there is no such thing in the life of a believer as death. And we need to stop referring to it as death. I told the beautiful story last Thursday night at the memorial service for Jeff Hogshead of Joseph Parker, that eminent preacher of England, who when his wife died, in his tenderness and love for his wife, he could not stand to put on the tombstone the words born and then give the date and beneath them died and then the date. So he put born and he thought for a long time and he came up with another word. The word was ascended rather than death. So when Joseph Parker died, his friends did the same on his gravestone. That's how I'd like to be on my own gravestone. Because Jesus said, you'll never die. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, he says, because I live, you shall live also. We don't understand that. We don't see that because we only see the death of the body. But the man who vacated that body is now very much alive in the presence of the Lord and would never want to come back to this sin-filled world. But we can only understand that and perceive that by faith. Not by sight. So Jesus took by his death and resurrection the one weapon that Satan had away from him. And he can taunt us. And he can try to scare us. And he can try to keep us in bondage. But if we understand really what happened at the cross and the resurrection, there will be perpetual joy and rejoicing. Max Lucado in his 6 hours one Friday, and I do recommend this little book for your reading at leisure during the Christmas holidays if you're looking for something. Tells a beautiful story told in Brazil about a missionary who discovered a tribe of Indians in a remote part of the jungle. They'd lived near a large river, and these Indians lived in perpetual fear of that river. They were a friendly tribe. They were in need of medical attention, and a contagious disease, he writes, was ravaging the population, and the people were dying daily. There was an infirmary, but it was located in another part of the jungle, and the missionary determined that the only hope for the tribe was to go to the hospital for treatment and inoculations. But in order to reach the hospital, the Indians would have to cross over the river. A feat that they were not willing to perform. Because, you see, they believed that the river was inhabited by evil spirits. So to enter the water meant certain death. So the missionary set about the difficult task of overcoming the superstition of the tribe. And he explained how he had crossed the river when he came to them and he was unharmed. But it had no effect upon their thinking. And then he took the leaders of this tribe and he took them down to the edge of the river and he placed his hand in the water and he splashed the water a little bit and he said, see, it's okay. You need not fear the river. But still they wouldn't believe him. So he walked out into the river a little further and then he splashed the water up on his face and he said, see, it's okay. The river will not hurt you. But they still would not believe him. And finally he plunged into that river head first and he swam across that river and he gets to the other side and he crawls up off out of the river onto the bank and he throws his fist into the air in a triumphant posture. He had entered the water, he had escaped, and the Indians on the other side of the river all broke into cheers and followed him across. And that's what our Savior did for us. He went through the very horrors of death. And he came out as victorious on the other side. And every one of us can follow him, not fearing death any longer. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying in verse 15, to release those. And the word here was used of a releasing of a marriage covenant, a woman who had a husband who was a tyrant and who abused her physically and verbally. Now she was freed from him. And the writer of Hebrews says, you have been freed, delivered from the very fear of death. Now, not only does he save us, but he also sympathizes with us. And we could spend a lot of time on this point. I want you to look at the closing verses of chapter 2. Indeed, he does not give aid to angels. He doesn't come to the assist of angels. This is another way in which he's greater. And man, in a sense, is greater than angels in that he doesn't come to the assist of angels. But he does come to the assist of the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest, that he might be able to be faithful to the just demands of the law of God, and at the same time exercise mercy in his dealings with humanity. That's what the writer of Hebrews has in mind. At times, Peanuts cartoons speak tremendous wisdom to us. Lucy has a score to settle with Charlie Brown. She chases him, shouting, I'll get you, Charlie Brown. I'll get you. I'll knock your block off. Charlie Brown, who's been running full speed, stops, turns around and says, Wait a minute, Lucy. Hold everything. We can't carry on like this. We have no right to act this way. The world is filled with problems. People are hurting other people. People not understanding other people. Now, if we as children can't solve what are relatively minor problems, how can we ever expect to? Whereupon Lucy interrupts Charlie Brown in mid-sentence, hitting him with a left to the jaw, knocking him out, and says, Lucy, I had to hit him. He was beginning to make sense. And the writer of Hebrews really does make sense here when he speaks of Christ as being our great sympathizer. Notice two things are stated about his priesthood. Number one, he made propitiation for the sins of the people. And he was able to do this and exercise mercy, and at the same time be faithful as a high priest in carrying out the just demands of God's law. Now, how could he do this? It's as though you were arrested and apprehended for speeding, and the fine for your speed was $100. And you go before the judge and you say, Judge, I don't have the money to pay $100. After all, it's Christmas time, I've got gifts to buy. I don't have $100 to waste on a traffic fine. And after the judge sentences you with the fine, then he pulls out his checkbook and he writes out the check and he pays it on your behalf. So that the just demands of the court of law have been made, and at the same time, the judge now is able to exercise mercy for you. And that's how Jesus Christ became the propitiation, the permanent, forever covering for the sins of humanity. And that's why the angel said to Joseph, fear not to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bring forth a son, they shall call his name Jesus, for he will what? He will save his people from their sins. You see, to focus on the manger without focusing on the cross is sentimental hogwash. And that's exactly what the world is doing today. We love the story of an innocent little baby being born in a manger somewhere in a remote part of the world. And that somehow he was to be some kind of a king. We love to hear about it, but we don't want to hear about the cross. That's why that cross over there has such a prominent place in the cantata at Christmas time. He became the propitiation for our sins in verse 17. But notice in verse 18, he was tempted as we are, and he suffered as we do. Only his suffering was somehow efficacious in that it continues to have results for each one of us today, nearly 2,000 years later. Notice in verse 18, he is able. That is a present verb, enduringly able. It doesn't matter what you're going through. It doesn't matter what you are experiencing right now, my friend. It really doesn't matter. Jesus has been there, and he knows. And he is able because he was blood and flesh, just like you. It doesn't matter what temptation you're struggling with right now in your person. He's been there. He knows. He was in all points tempted like as we are, in chapter 4 it says. Verse 15, yet he was without sin. He struggled. He knew. He knew what it was to even suffer to the point of sweating drops of blood. He knew what it was. I love that verse 15 of chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The writer of Hebrews says, oh, if you only understood that, my friends, you would know then that you can come. And he means come always, present verb. You could always come boldly into his presence and you will discover two things. You will find mercy. You will find mercy in his presence. Mercy meaning that God will forgive you. It doesn't matter what you have done in your past. And you will also find grace to help in time of need. Or as the writer of Hebrews says, right when you need it, that's when you'll find grace. Never before, not beyond, but right when you need it, that's when you'll find it. And I've been reminded of that the past couple of weeks with them in the midst of all the suffering and crying with these families. And yet just sensing the grace of God so strong in their lives and their testimonies, how God has been so gracious to them. And we sit there and we say to one another, I don't know how they can go through it because I don't know what would happen if something like that happened to my son. Or I don't know what would happen if something like that happened to my wife or to my husband. I just simply think I would flip out. No, you won't. You'll find that God's grace is sufficient for you when you need it. Always right on time. Whatever you need, he's there. He's able. Because he was a man. He understands. Therefore, he sympathizes. He not only sympathizes, but he comes to your aid. That's what he's saying. You know, we all have favorite scenes in the Bible, and one of mine is in John chapter 20, when the disciples are gathered in the upper room, incapacitated by fear. They are fearful for their lives. They are fearful of the Jewish authorities. After all, if they took Jesus, their leader, and crucified him, what's going to keep them from destroying them? So they are locked away, barred behind doors, incapacitated by fear. But Jesus was not hindered from being able to come to them right where they were when they needed it. And the very thing that they didn't have, peace, is the very thing that Jesus came and first addressed in their lives when he said, as he broke through that silence, as he broke through that barrier of fear, he said, peace be unto you. Right when they needed it. Right what they needed. He met that need. There's so much available to us today because God became man. You know, sometimes we have problems, we run to everybody for help. But Jesus, we go everywhere. But the one who can really help us never leaves us nor forsakes us. He's always there. And he will be whatever you need. That's what he implies in that great I am statement. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am coming from the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 3, meaning God's self-revelation of himself to Moses. I am who I am. I will always be who I am. And I will always be whatever you need whenever you need it. That's what he was saying to Moses. That's what Jesus is saying to us. Because he became man. Back in 1959, some of you may remember, John Howard Griffin changed himself from a white man into a black man. Feeling that he could never understand the plight of the black people in the South, unless he became one. He did everything possible to disguise himself as a black man. He darkened his skin with oral medication. He took sun lamp treatment. He stained his body. And then he traveled through the South in those pre-civil rights legislation days, and the results were unbelievable. He received treatment that was almost inhumane. There were vehicles he was not allowed to ride in. There were restaurants he was not allowed to eat in. There were hotels where he could not sleep. There were restrooms that he could not use. He was persecuted. He was slighted and cheated. And Griffin wrote a book about his treatment entitled Black Like Me. And God has written us a book, the New Testament. I'm like you. I became like you in order that I might make you like me. And so God, like John Howard Griffin, disguised himself, became something unnatural to himself, blood and flesh, in order that he might save us from the fear of death, in order that he might sympathize with us in all of life's experiences. And I say to you, I feel like shouting. What a great Savior we have. What a great Savior. And I confess that I wouldn't have made it through these last 2 weeks without that knowledge. And I frankly don't know how anyone can live without Him. I don't know how the world makes it, and they're not doing a very good job of it. We have one who saves, and we have one who sympathizes. Let's bow our heads. Some of you are hurting, and you're hurting deeply this morning. The things that you feel, you say no one else understands, and I would like to correct you. There is one. He knows. Some of you today, you're here and you're really searching for truth. Perhaps God has answered some questions that you've had in your own mind. Why? Why did He? Here's why. I don't want you to miss Christmas. Feel that terrible letdown when the holidays are over. There's no need for it. But unless you come to the Savior and acknowledge your need as one who's lost, deeply lost in sin, Christmas reminds us of the horrors of sin, separation from God, because Jesus came as one who was born to die. That was His mission, born to die. That's why you can't focus on the incarnation without the cross, because He was born to die. But I believe that there's some in a congregation of this size that you have yet to trust Jesus Christ. And I ask you, why are you not doing that? What's holding you back? What's holding you back from giving your all to Him? I frankly can't understand. The world doesn't have anything that important, that great a value to keep you from coming to Christ. He wants to fill that emptiness with His own life. And I trust that if you're here and God's speaking to you and you need some answers, that you'll find out. You'll come and talk to some of us. You'll let us know by way of a response card that you need some counsel. You need help. You want to know Christ. You want to establish a permanent personal relationship with Him. Father, I thank You for these moments. I thank You for such a great Savior who saves, who sympathizes, who understands, who knows every hurt that's being felt here this morning. And I pray that You administer great comfort to Your people. We thank You for the privilege of giving to You now. May You use it for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.